Melvin, yeah. She's got one. She needs one. Okay. All right. We've been studying the last couple of lessons, trying to complete this up this morning if we can. The three stories in Daniel, combining them into one because of the theme that runs through the book. And we'll start the sixth chapter of Daniel this morning. Maybe, thank you, Daniel. Maybe one of the most, if not the most familiar story that's in the book of Daniel, the lion's den. Did everybody get a copy of the new lesson? If you didn't, I'll bring you the story of Daniel and the lion's den, which takes us to chapter 6. All right, let's sort of set a timeline, and I think it's important to do this. Thank you. It's important to do this because some have the wrong idea as to when this happened in Daniel's life. And not that we really need to know how old Daniel was, but the point I'm trying to make by combining Daniel 1, Daniel 3, and Daniel 6, that I think it does make a good point when you think about when this happened in Daniel's life. We know some things from secular history. We know that Persia defeated Babylon. Remember, Assyria was the first world empire, and then Babylon took them over, and then now Babylon goes by the way of the world scene, if you will. And they were defeated by Persia in about 539 B.C. And the Persian king, the Medes and Persians were separate, but they were sort of blended together after this. And Cyrus was, Persia being the more dominant of the two, and Cyrus, the king of Persia, placed over the realm of Babylon or Chaldea a king. He wasn't a king in that he didn't answer to anybody. He really answered to Cyrus, but he was termed a king anyway. Darius, or Darius, however you want to say his name. And he placed him on the throne and gave him the rule of Babylon. Now, the passages I have cited in the book of Daniel, look at the very end of chapter 5, right before we get to chapter 6. It says, this course is after the events in chapter 5 when Belshazzar his life was taken and his reign ended when Daniel had to tell him the meaning of the handwriting on the wall. Verse 31 of chapter 5, Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. So he was given this kingdom. Cyrus put him in power, if you will. The other two passages in Daniel chapter 1 and chapter 6 refer to Cyrus being king. So that leads us to believe that it was really Cyrus who was the reigning monarch, but Darius he put in place of this kingdom of Babylon. Now, this is not the same Darius from the book of Ezra. That's a different Darius. That was another king. So let's not get the two too confused. This was sort of a vassal, if you will, or a subordinate of Cyrus. Now, remember we said in Daniel chapter 1 that Daniel was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar after the battle of Carchemish when the Babylonians defeated the Egyptians. And Nebuchadnezzar had learned the news of the death of his father, Nabopolassar. He had to race back to Chaldea to receive the throne. He took captives with him. 2 Kings 24 was the passage that we cited with that. That took place about 606-605 B.C. Well, that means that if Babylon is defeated by the Persians in 539 B.C., the events in chapter 6 occur some 66 to 67 years later. Just doing some simple math. We also said that Daniel was a youth in chapter 1. The description was, the king said, bring to me certain youths who showed all this ability, potential to serve me in my kingdom. So, doing some assuming, Daniel being a youth, if he was a teenager, if he was in his very early 20s, I don't know what would be termed a youth back in the days of the Old Testament, but let's just say he was a teenager. Well, how old would he be now, some 67 years later? Well, he'd be in his 80s. He'd be an older man. He's not a young man. And so many believe that Daniel was thrown into that lion's den as a young kid. No, he was not a young man. He was an old man. By our standards, he was in his 80s. So the point we're making is, throughout his whole life, see, Daniel remained faithful. He always believed in God. He always tried to do the will of God and make that a very central part of his life. And the events that take place in Daniel 6 again indicate a kind of person that we use as a theme from chapter 1, verse 8, a person who has made up his mind to serve God and do His will. And Daniel has not changed his mind ever since he made it up. He's stuck with his convictions, trying to be faithful, trying to live out the life that Jehovah would want him to live. So that's just kind of a quick timeline as to where we are now in chapter 6. I at least wanted to sort of set that stage. Now, Daniel served a lot of kings. He served Nebuchadnezzar. He served the kings of the Medes and the Persians too. So he's seen history pass before his eyes in terms of one kingdom coming along after another. You remember from chapter 2, we didn't study that chapter, but of course the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and the purpose of that dream with the statue. What was the meaning behind that statue? All right, different. That's right. Kingdom will supersede kingdom. And Daniel told the Babylonian king that dream. Of course, then the prophecy was, then in the days of those kings, the Romans, that God will set up a kingdom which will not ever pass away, which of course is the church. So Daniel's living out this history that he prophesied. He's seen the Babylonians come and go. Now he's serving the Persians. And the first three verses of chapter 6, you'll see that Darius, the Mede, that is, this Darius that Cyrus put over the kingdom, he was one of the top three commissioners, Daniel was. So here's the king, and then Darius thought, well, I'm going to divide my kingdom up, say, into precincts or different areas, if you will, and I'm going to put a man over each section. I don't have to do all this myself. I'm going to kind of, you know, delegate some authority. And also look at the end of verse 3. Not only was Daniel one of the three commissioners, my version says commissioners, but what else did Darius decide to do? Not just make him one of the three. He's going to put him over everything. Maybe make him second in command. That's how much respect Daniel had with the king. So he was going to be promoted over the entire kingdom. All right, so here's again one of these Hebrews. And remember, we just finished the story from chapter 3 where Daniel's three friends, they had been promoted or given positions of high authority in the kingdom of the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. And that led to some envy, we think. The Bible doesn't say, but it's not hard to imagine. That is why the other men told Nebuchadnezzar that they would not bow down to his golden image. Well, but I think we're going to see some more of that here again. Daniel being promoted now, he has some political rivals or some political peers who don't think much of that decision. And so now they're going to get back at Daniel. So his colleagues, his peers, his rivals, this is still the bottom part of page 42. This gets us to verse 4. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. Now see, why would they want to do that? Well, it has to be envy. I don't know what else it would be. They didn't like the fact that he was getting the spotlight, if you will, and they were being denied promotions or whatnot. So they're going to try to find a way, and this is politics that hasn't changed to this good day. That's politics. We've got to find a way to get some dirt on somebody, and if you can find dirt on a person, then you can discredit him. And that just kind of neutralizes any good that he might do in political affairs. So they're going to try to find a way to accuse him. But what's their problem? Just through verse 4. Well, how clean was Daniel politically? He was clean. He wouldn't have got much done in Washington, would he? Because he was clean. It says they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption inasmuch as he was faithful. That doesn't mean to God. That means to his duties, his secular job. And no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. So Daniel wasn't the typical politician. He was faithful. I mean, he was who he was because he was a child of God. But I'm just saying these descriptions here in verse 4 don't talk about his faith. They're talking about his moral living and the way he did his job in the affairs of the kingdom. So they could not find any grounds to accuse him. So verse 5, what did they recognize? Well, we can't find any there. Where are we going to have to go? We're going to have to go to his religion. We're going to have to go to the part of his life that means the most to him. And this is politics. Now, not that any of us speak from experience. I don't think we even want to get involved in that. That's a dirty, dirty business. But when it comes to areas of conviction and areas where a person won't compromise, see, these men knew how much compromise was there going to be in Daniel's life with respect to his religion. There was going to be none. They knew that. So if we can get him in a vice, if you would, if we can put him in a dilemma, where he's going to have to make a choice in regards to being true to the king or his duties versus God, we know where he's going to choose. And that'll put him at odds with the king, and that'll get him discredited. See, that's what we want to have happen. Because they obviously didn't have any moral scruples or religious convictions about anything. They just wanted Daniel out of the way for their own personal gain. So the only ground was Daniel's faithful observance of the law of his God. Isn't that what they say? Yes, the end of verse 5. We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. So they devised this plan. You'll start looking there in verse 6. It says that they came by agreement to the king. So they got their heads together and they talked about this. Said, here's the plan. So they come united, if you will, to Darius. And in verses 7 through 8 is the plan, is their suggestion. What do they tell Darius ought to be a new law? What do they say? We're gonna suggest that the only person, the only being that gets prayed to, gets shown some obeisance, if you will be the king. And anybody who violates that law, what about them? They're gonna get pitched into or thrown into the den of the lions. Now, see, why would they make such a suggestion? Do they really have a concern that the king was not getting all the respect that he deserves? That's not why they did this. They did this to get Daniel in a trap. That's their only motivation. So they want to put Daniel in this position. So they must have known. I think there's something to say here. They must have known about Daniel's religious practices. See, how would they have known to make this the area of Daniel's life to get him in a trap? They had to have known. Or else it wouldn't make any sense for them to concoct this plan. Yes, my friend. Well, but they knew that he was a regular practicer of his religion. No, that's right. Not even for 30 days would he not do this. He was going to be faithful no matter what. Yes, well, that's a good point, Michael. Yes, let's just skip a while to get through this little bad spot of time, and then we'll resume our practice after it's over. But Daniel would not do that. What I'm saying is that Daniel must have openly practiced his religion. He didn't do it in a closet. He didn't do it behind closed doors. He wasn't doing it to be seen of men, but he did it openly. And I think this is exactly what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Therefore, he says, let others see your good works. Let your light shine so that when others see your good works, they may glorify your Father which is in heaven. We don't do our religious deeds or our good works to be seen of men. Jesus, in fact, preaches against that in that sermon in chapter 6. But we're to be out here in the open doing the work of God, doing the work of the kingdom, doing our duties as His children. And we want people to see us so that they may think about what we're doing. We may lead them to a better way of living. And Daniel's showing that. And they've seen it. They know it. And that's how they know they can get Him. I think that's very important to realize. Else, how would they have known to put Daniel in this kind of spot? Yes. That's a good point. Verse 11, which we'll get to in a moment, they go to find him praying. They knew he would be praying. They knew he would. So his character has to be known. And that's, I think that's a good application, is that as we serve God today, we need to let people see us do even the smallest things. Some quick examples, like praying in public at a restaurant. Let people see that you pray. Let people see that you read your Bible at on a city bus or in a city park or wherever. I mean, we need to let people see that we're trying to, I mean, not to be seen. I'm trying to make the point there, not to be seen, but don't be embarrassed about others seeing that you try to serve God and do the things that the Bible will certainly command. And Daniel does that. That's a good role model, good lesson, I think, for us to consider. So outsiders need to see our good works. They do. And they knew about Daniel's lifestyle. Okay, so they devised their plan. They advised Darius to pass this law that forbids any praying to any other god. Of course, again, we've made the point that in these ancient times, these pagan kings, they saw themselves as deity. They saw themselves as gods. They weren't, of course, but that's how they saw themselves. And that was the law. And any violator would be cast into the lion's den. Simple statement in verse 9, did Darius like the plan? I mean, he would have eaten that up. Yeah, that's a great idea. Everybody pray to me. So he agreed to it, and he signed the edict. And this plan had Daniel written all over it. That's why they did it. So that's the plan. Now, Daniel's reaction, verse 10. He didn't worry. He didn't panic. Oh, my, what am I going to do? There's a phrase in the verse that tells us that Daniel was just as calm about this as could be. He knew it had been signed. He learned that it had been signed, all right? And it says that he went up to pray as was his custom. Opened the windows. He prayed toward Jerusalem, the Bible says. And just as his habit was, as his custom was, no change, no altering the plans. I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do. I'm going to do what I've always done. Business as usual, if you will. He knew Darius had signed the edict. He continued praying and giving thanks. Notice that. He prayed and he gave thanks. This is a tough spot Daniel's in. But he still gave thanks. He still found things to give thanks for. And the mind might say, well, I don't what give thanks for what? I mean, I've been put in a tough spot here. Or else he could have said some other things also. Some quick applications. Despite the position he was now in, Daniel, because of his political enemies, I mean, they're not his friends. He's still giving thanks. Look at these New Testament passages real quickly. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Larry, when you have that, would you read for us, please, Philippians 4 and verse 6. And then Trent, if you'll turn to Ephesians 5, we'll read these two back to back, real quickly here. What's Paul say, Larry, in Philippians 4 and verse 6? Okay, be careful, or some versions say, be anxious. Don't be filled with anxiety. Don't be full of worry, anxious worry. Be anxious for nothing, but with everything in prayer and supplication. Let your request be made known to God. All right, Trent, Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 4. See, what is fitting talk for a Christian? Paul concludes in verse 4. The giving of thanks. Be a thankful people. And Daniel is giving thanks. In a very tough moment for him. I'm not going to say that this was easy for Daniel. The decision was easy to keep doing what he's doing, yes. But Daniel is aware there are consequences now at work that weren't here yesterday. But I'm still going to be faithful. But he knows this is a little tougher wise. What I'm going to have to contend with than what I had to deal with yesterday. So despite whatever happens to us, we still need to be a thankful people. Now, regarding Daniel's situation, what was there to be thankful for? He lived a good life, that's right, Albert, that's a good point. He had been taken well care of. But where he is now,
It's a different day today than it was yesterday, given this situation. But he still has the fortitude of mind to still be a thankful person. That takes character to do that. Well, he still could have been a slave. That's right. In fact, he was a slave when his whole trip to Babylon started. And it certainly had turned out well for him. How easy would it have been to be bitter? Go ahead, Bob. That's right. That's a good point. And that's what I'm trying to suggest here, is that some days get tough for us too. And it may not go the way we want it to go. For whatever reasons. A lot of things that are beyond our control. How much of this that's happened to Daniel was within his control? None of it was. I mean, it was all done outside what he could do. And it was done toward him. No, we can't always say that. Well, they did that to me on purpose. Well, no, you can't prove that. That's just how some things work out in life. But with respect to this situation, it was done to Daniel on purpose. It was done with him in mind. And so my thinking is, how easy would it have been to be bitter? And to maybe even speak evil of these men who were trying to get him in trouble with the king. That would have been easy to do that. Anybody can fall into that trap. Even Daniel could have fallen into that trap. But his faith was what it was. He had served God all his life. He had made up his mind a long time ago to serve God, and now I'm going to be who I need to be anyway. And I think that's a lesson for us to learn and be reminded of. Well, he did. That's right. They were pagans. You're right, Brother Miller. They did serve idols. They did serve false gods. And Daniel did serve the true God. And that's what made his decision easier to do right and to do what Jehovah expected of him. So there's one application we can make. But I also thought about this. The greater principle at work here. And we're reminded of this in the Scripture. Namely, in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, in the preaching of the New Testament gospel, when the Sanhedrin told the apostles, basically, stop this preaching, what was their answer both times, really? In fact, it said so in chapter 5. We must obey God rather than men. Now, you can say what you want to about it. In fact, in chapter 4, Peter says, whether it is right in the sight of God to give you heed, you be the judge of that. We're not going to take time worrying about that. But we cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We're going to have to keep on preaching this gospel. That's what we've been told to do. Now, you do with it what you want to. And then chapter 5, they just come out and say, we must serve God rather than men. We must obey God. Here we have a man-made decree given, you must not do this. And Daniel realizes, well, my allegiance lies with God. And I've got to do His will first. And so, again, we can be placed in situations where man will say one thing, and we know good and well God says something else. All right? Should that difference even be debated? Is it even open for discussion? The decision's already been made. If, and we keep going back to this, chapter 1 and verse 8, if you've made up your mind to serve God, all right, mind's made up, then that's what I'm going to do. Someone says, well, you know, if you do that, there's going to be consequences to pay. What's the answer to that? All right, that's right. So be it. I'll take the consequences. And they may even take your life. Daniel's case, you're going to be thrown into the lions. Well, that's just how that is. So Daniel didn't panic. He didn't worry. He just simply did his I don't want to use the word job, but he did his duties, if you will, as a child of God, to serve Him faithfully. And that just speaks volumes of his character. That's a great example for us. So how easy would it have been to compromise just once? Well, that would have been easy. Well, I won't pray for a little while. In fact, I think Mike's point is good from the end of verse 7. It was just for 30 days. I can see some in their minds rationalizing, well, maybe God won't mind if I just kind of take a break for a little while to get through this tough spot, then I'll pick back up and maybe I'll pray double time when it's over to kind of catch up what I've... No, we can't do that. That's just playing word games, and that doesn't work with God. No compromise at all. It would be easy to justify that compromising, but it would not be right or true. Well, that's a good point. If Daniel had lost his life in that period of layoff, God wouldn't have been pleased with him. But again, see, compromising like this doesn't match chapter 1 and verse 8. That is not a made-up mind. A person doesn't think that way. A person with a made-up mind says, doesn't matter what happens, I'm going to do what God wants me to do and let the consequences come, whatever they are. So that's Daniel's spot that he's in. And then also the emphasis of these passages, Jesus said, fear not them that can kill the body but cannot destroy or kill the soul. Be thou faithful unto death. What does God expect of us? Emphasis is what? Faith for how long? All the way. All the way to the end. Through your last breath, faithfulness, serving me all the way through. So Daniel's facing, what is he facing? He's facing death. He's staring death right in the face, absolutely. And his responsibility to God hasn't changed because they've changed the consequences of the game here, haven't they? I mean, he still has to do what is expected of him in the law. All right. Well, let's move on from the application part here. Let's get now to the fallout, verses 11 through 13 as well as verse 15. Greg points out earlier, verse 11, after they get the decree signed, I can see them running to Daniel's room because they know they're going to catch him. They know they're going to find him. And there they are, and they see him. Sure enough, there he is. He's praying. This gets us to the top of the next page, page 43. Verse 12, then they approached Darius. And they said, well, you know, there's some disobedience here. Verse 12. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition... Now, why ask this question? They knew he signed it. Whose idea was it anyway? It was theirs. So why ask this question? Absolutely. That's right. And as we'll see, what was the nature of the law of the Medes and the Persians? It could not be changed. I mean, it was permanent. Not even the king could make an exception. Not even the king could change his mind. Once it's signed, that's it. So they don't ask this in verse 12 because, well, you know, we forgot or we're sort of confused. No, they're doing this to score a political point. They want to remind him, you signed this and that's what's on the books now. Didn't you sign this? And of course, at the end of verse 12, the king answered, the statement is true. Yes, I signed that. That's exactly right. I signed the injunction against any prayer. So they remind him of Daniel's disobedience. They remind him of the law that he signed and the nature of the Medo-Persian law. Well, that's how that is. We learn something, and I don't think I can prove this from the Scripture, but I think it's at least worthy thinking about. What's found in verse 14 goes on inside Darius' head. I don't think they know this, but maybe they knew that he had some sort of... Even Daniel gets a pass on this. He's accountable before this law you sign, and you're going to have to apply it to him as you would to anybody else. So they remind him of that. And Darius is kind of sad about that. He reacts, the first thing he reacts in verse 14, he was deeply distressed. He obviously liked Daniel. He respected him. He didn't want to throw Daniel in his hole. He didn't have any desire to do that. From verse 3, we know he liked him and respected him. And also verse 14 says he initially tried to rescue Daniel or deliver Daniel. How long did he do that? Based on verse 14. All day. From morning till sunset. I'm sure he racked his brain. Now, what can I do? He knows he signed the law. I just can't say with a pen, well, I'm going to revoke that earlier law. He couldn't do that. But I'm going to find a way, maybe, to deliver Daniel out of this position, out of this dilemma that he's in. But he couldn't find one. And one more time, in verse 15, the men came to him in agreement again, and they said, recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed. They may have seen him as stalling. He's waited the whole day now. We told him of Daniel's disobedience hours ago. Why hadn't he thrown him in there? Listen, king, you signed this. You better do what the law says. Yes, Greg. Yes. With one man in mind, and that's Daniel. Not, Not because they saw a activity that was running rampant through the kingdom of everybody praying. They didn't care who prayed to who. That makes no difference to anybody here. They want to get Daniel. So they see him as stalling, and he's trying to bring Daniel out of this, but they're not going to have him in any other way. So he has no other option. We'll see here in verse 16, the king gave orders. Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. Yeah. May the God whom you constantly serve deliver you. Now some versions say it's not written as a request, may the God, but it says your God will. Your God whom you constantly serve will deliver you. Like he had no doubt. I don't think he had no doubt because we'll jump ahead just for the moment. Look at the end of verse 20. What does he do the next morning? He asked the question. Now, if he didn't have any doubt, then why would he have asked the question the next morning? So I don't think he had. He's just saying, Daniel, I sure hope your God saves you. I hope and pray that he really brings you through this. And it's not a statement of confidence, but it's a request that you be delivered from this condition. So that's how the situation ends. And then what about Darius after Daniel's in the hole? He didn't have too good a night, did he? The Bible says his sleep left him. He couldn't sleep. Kings, you know, sometimes they're kind of moody, so they bring in musicians to kind of calm and soothe the king. Well, what about that? There's no music tonight. I'm not in the mood for that. He didn't eat all night. He just had a bad night. You just could see him maybe pacing the floor. Wonder how, of course, they didn't have clocks back then. Wonder how slow the clock ticked around. I mean, he could not get to morning fast enough. Because he wanted to see if Daniel would be alive the next morning. Darius showed more worry here than Daniel did. Daniel's in the hole in the ground with the lions. Darius is okay. Daniel never has seemed to be worried about it at all, and Darius is just anxious over this, fretting up a storm. Calmness for the child of God when we're doing his will. Remember the point, back again to the Sermon on the Mount real quickly, the point of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6? Don't worry about these things in life. What shall we eat? What shall we wear? See, your Father takes care of you. Why be anxious over those kinds of things? Either we trust God or we don't. And Daniel truly trusts God in this whole situation. And with this calmness and reserve, resolve of mine, I'll take the consequences, but I'm not going to violate myself before my God. All right. Now verses 19 through 23. Again, Darius gets to the pit, the lion's den, early in the morning to see if Daniel has in fact survived. First glimpse of sunrise. I'm off to the lion's den. And he calls out. Verse 20. Daniel, has your God, Daniel's servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? And he just wants to listen. Do I hear anything in response to that? What's Daniel say? First words. O king, a sign of respect. O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me. Inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, that is God, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. I didn't do one thing wrong in this whole situation. And my God sent his angels, and they didn't so much as take one nibble off of me. I mean, I've been safe the whole night. No problem. That's a miracle. A bona fide biblical miracle. So that's how he responds. And Daniel again repeated his innocence. They brought Daniel out of the lion's den and he was found unharmed. Look at the end of verse 23. So Daniel was taken up out of the den and no injury was whatever was found on him. What does Daniel give as the reason in the book that he writes? The end of verse 23. Because he had believed or he had trusted. See, we're talking about faith. We're talking about commitment, devotion, dedication. And Daniel showed it.
He really believed that God would take care of him. And this kind of goes back to the same situation that the three Hebrews were in chapter 3. When they're facing certain death in the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar says, and if you bow down, that's fine, but if you don't, I'm going to pitch you in there. And what God is there that'll save you out of my hand? And they said, well, our God is able. All right? And even if He does not deliver us out of this furnace, we're still not going to bow down to your image. Daniel's point is the same. He gets thrown in there. The lions may gobble me up. That's all right. I may lose my life, but I'm still at peace with God. But on this occasion, God saw fit, as He did with the three other Hebrews, He saw fit to rescue Daniel and not let him suffer death or harm in any way, because He trusted in him and he really believed that God would take care of him. I don't think Daniel is one. In fact, I know Daniel is not mentioned by name, but turn quickly to Hebrews 11. This is the last part of question 14. And some have speculated that this is, in fact, who the Hebrews writer has in mind. Hebrews 11, the end of verse 33. After going through this great chapter of faithful servants who had believed God and did things, one thing or another, by faith, we come to verse 32. What more shall I say, the writer says? Time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. Now there's your phrase, the prophets. Who, verse 33, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, and then what? Shut the mouths or stopped the mouths of lions. It's widely believed that's a reference to Daniel, although Daniel per se did not stop the lion's mouth. Daniel says an angel God sent did it. But the writer is saying Daniel was allowed to be thrown in that hole, that pit, that den, because of his faith. And God stopped the lion's mouth because of Daniel's faith. And that's the point that's being made. So I think that's a pretty good indication that we're talking about Daniel there in Hebrews 11. He had the same kind of faith as others described in that great chapter. The kind of faith that we need to have. That we're trying to emphasize in this lesson. Okay, now verse 24. Darius then judges Daniel's enemy. So Daniel's free and clear now. He's all right. Verse 24, what does the king say? Well, let's just forget the whole thing. No, he says, bring me the enemies of Daniel. Bring me all these men who got me to sign this decree. And they're brought before him. And what's he do? He throws them in there and their wives, their children, their families. Now, if there was little children involved, what'd they have to do with it? Why put them in there? They didn't do anything. Is there something to learn here? Well, they may be like the parents, that's true. But that's it, Albert. And in fact, your sins can affect other people, even those who are innocent. Sometimes our actions cause harm and hurt to others who haven't done a thing. So this nonsense we sometimes, well, what I do is my own business, it's only going to affect me anyway. That is not true. But it's just not so. And here are, we don't know how many children were involved. We don't know the ages of them. That doesn't matter anyway. But we do know that others were affected because of the evil intentions of these servants. And they were thrown in. How did it go for them inside the lion's den? Was the angel still down there? Angel wasn't there. In fact, when did they die? Not even before they hit bottom. The lions crushed them. Like ravenous beasts would do. And they are, in fact, dead. So they're brought to the lion's den. They and all their families are cast in. They're crushed before hitting of the bottom. And we'll pick this up, pointing up Wednesday night, this last part of question 15. So we'll finish this story and then start the next one, the story of Jonah, lesson 20. If you don't get the new material, if you'll see me or after class or Greg back in the corner, make sure that you get a copy. Thank you for your good comments this morning in class.